Thank you for those. Thank you, Charlotte, for keeping us on our toes. Turn this on. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're at verse 11, and we'll take the time to look at verses 11 through 16 tonight as we continue, and we're breaking into Paul's sentence here that has started, earlier. Again, just to kind of remind us, since we've had a little bit of a break since we were here, we are in the practical side, main point three, the practice of believers, our walk in Christ, and that's chapter 4 through the end of the book. And he noted in verses 1 through 6, there's to be unity in the church, the body of Christ. And we move on through that. And verses 7 through 16, within the body of Christ, the church, there exists the means of spiritual growth. And we started that in verse 7, and we stopped at verse 8 as he noted some things concerning the contrast of using some words here. While there is unity in our salvation, there is diversity in the gifts given to men. And these gifted ones are a direct result of Christ's triumph over sin and his redemption. And we noted those words. And now we come to the list of gifted ones to the church and what they are to do. And that's where we pick up our sentence, if you will, that he started in verse 10. And noting, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give them to us? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he gives us this list. The word apostle means sent one, to be rather generic in that sense. And so there are kind of two understandings of that word, apostles, much like there is in the underlying Greek word for deacon. We use it as a deacon, or we may see it as a servant, because it's one that serves. The same holds true for apostles. When you look back at Acts chapter 1, you find that as the men are gathered, the 11 apostles and the others that are gathered there, a total of 120, while they are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they determine that they need to find number 12 because Judas had killed himself. And they want to fill that vacancy. And they lay out the parameters, if you will, for what constitutes at that time, an apostle. And it was one that had been with Christ during his public ministry, had seen his resurrection. And so that is noted, that's being giving us kind of the specifics, the narrowing of the name, of the term apostle, of being someone who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ and had ministered under him that God would use. So we know the 12 apostles. We add Paul the Apostle to that list, as he would say, as one born out of due time, because he did see the risen Savior on the road to Damascus and such. So we have, in sense, that narrow understanding of the apostle, of the term apostle, but we also have a broader term that we see a little bit that Luke uses in the book of Acts, because we will see him use the word apostle in reference to Barnabas. And to our knowledge, there's no indication, at least biblically, that Barnabas was there in Jerusalem during the life of Christ. But Luke uses that term in relationship to him, usually tied in with Paul, but he uses that term for both of them. He doesn't distinguish Paul the apostle, Barnabas, whatever. He's using that term for both, which leads us to a broader idea of that word by looking at it being called literally the sent ones. Are we an apostle with that broad term? Yes, we are. Because God has sent us out. We have His commission to go. He is sending us out from this place out into the world with the gospel that we hold dear. We typically don't use the word apostle to refer to ourselves as sent ones. We use other terms, but as we look at that term within the Greek and how it's used sometimes, we see the narrow sense, the 12 apostles, Paul the apostle, and who saw Christ, and we see it a little bit broadly by being sent ones. Paul and Barnabas were sent ones. We know them primarily as missionaries, but we see that term there. So looking at it in the narrow sense, do we have apostles today? No. Because there's nobody still living that was under the ministry of Christ in his earthly time here and saw his resurrection. They're all dead. So in that narrow sense of the word, there are no apostles today, which should lead us to be very wary of those who call themselves apostle so-and-so. To use that term, they need to do some more clarification. He notes prophets as well, which, again, has not two meanings, but, you know, it's a wide-ranging term. There are prophets who tell the future, the prophetic utterances that we have. Daniel, we have the minor prophets, the major prophets. We have the prophet Agabus noted. He's used that term there. So we have the foreteller, but more prominently, we have the fourth teller. A prophet would be one that would open up and proclaim the word of God. We might call him a preacher instead of using the word prophet. Again, we see the prophet Agabus in the book of Acts. We find him a couple times, noting that he was foretelling. He knows that there would be a famine in the land, which Luke then says did come to pass. Then we find Agabus, as I recall, as Paul is coming before his arrest, or before he's taken on the Temple Mount, and he takes part of Paul's garment and ties him up and says, the man who this belongs to, he's going to be tied up. And so they're saying, Paul, don't go. So we have that prophet, that fourth teller, but we also have as a fourth teller, but also a foreteller. We could use that term really to refer to in our scriptures that we have here, because he's telling us he's given these to the church. Now, we don't have the apostles today, but do we have the apostles' words today? Yeah. John was an apostle. We have some writings of John. Paul was an apostle. Yeah, we have some writings of Paul. Matthew, we have his writings. But as we look at the prophets, do we have some prophets' words, to use that term kind of broadly a little bit, as fourth tellers? We could put Luke into that category, Mark in that category. James, the brother of Christ, would be in that category. He was an apostle. He was not a believer during the life of Christ that we know of. I mean, he wasn't a follower of Christ in his life. So we do have some prophets that we can look to in the Word of God to say, yes, these are their writings. Besides, you know, obviously, the Old Testament writers would find themselves not in an apostle, but as a prophet. And so we have those writings. We don't have those people necessarily today, but we have their writings that we look to. We open up the Word of God and we find them written for us. He continues on to evangelists. Luke notes for us that Philip, one of the original seven deacons that we find in Acts chapter 6, as you get later on in the book of Acts, as some are meeting him, he's known as an evangelist. What is an evangelist? He travels, he preaches the word of God. The very term speaks of what generally God has, and I would say this in a right way, gifted. We speak of the gifts in the scriptures. But it is particularly a man that is gifted with the ability to give the gospel that people respond to it. And those, I would say, are really rare. We may call a lot of people evangelists. But I think part of it, that's what is the experience of their ministry as they go. If you are friends with Ken Lynch on Facebook, you will note that he was in a Spanish work here recently in California, and he noted the joy of having a whole family of five come down the aisle Sunday morning, and all of them came forward to trust Christ as their Savior. And he was rejoicing in that, of course. But the evangelist is that one that has, I hate to say special, but it is special. There is something about them that God has gifted them that they can give the gospel in a way that people will respond to it in a more open and direct way than other preachers do. To which I would say, I'm not an evangelist in that regard. I don't find that in my preaching. It doesn't mean that I don't preach evangelistically, but I would never apply that term to me and my preaching. So he comes to the last one, and some pastors and teachers. That's where I would find myself. And we note those two as being one. The way it's constructed in the Greek, there are articles before these words, which sounds funny if we were to translate them into the English. And he gave some the apostles, and some the prophets, and some the evangelists, and some the pastors and teachers. They're not an article with the word teacher. So many put those two together, the pastor-teacher, because indeed the pastor is a teacher. He's called upon to be apt to teach in his qualifications. So we tend to put those two together as we look at this list. So we do have evangelists today. And we encourage them, I trust, to be in our services in our church, to be of help to the pastor in the work of the ministry. But we have this group, pastors and teacher, myself here. Why? Why are we here? And I put myself there because I am a pastor teacher. Why are we here? For the first phrase in the next verse. We have all of this, which includes the Word of God, because we have the apostles' words, we have prophets' words here. For the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting means to completely furnish, to equip. And so there may be some translations that say, for the equipping of the saints, the holy ones. We don't always, and I know we've touched on this word earlier in Ephesians, but we typically don't call ourselves Saint so-and-so, do we? You know, it sounds too much like a denomination that beatifies everybody that does something supposedly for them. And yet, it is a word that we can use. It doesn't mean that we should start using it, but it should stop to cause us to think, am I a saint? Am I a holy one? Because that's what the word literally means. It speaks, that word family speaks to being holy, being separated. God saved us. He took us out of that old family, again, that we'll see later in this chapter, to put off the old, put on the new. You are a new man in Christ, a new woman in Christ. Let's keep both genders going here. That is different. We are to be holy ones for our Lord and to live as such. That people know, yes, I am a believer. My life is for Him. It's used for Him. I live for Him. And He is perfecting us. He is equipping. This is equipping us. Why is He equipping us? He gives us the whys, if you will, through the rest of these verses. We have, you know, these clauses, if you will, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But the word for in the Greek is a different word from the first one to the second and third. We're created, or we're here to equip you for the equipping for the perfecting, the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. My responsibility here is to equip you. Take the word of God, give it to you so that you can be equipped to do your work in the ministry. Say, but wait a minute, aren't you in the ministry? Yes, the formal ministry, if you will. But this is the formal ministry. I'm here for you. And we have a ministry amongst one another as fellow believers, as well as, you know, we have the commission to go, but we are here for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up. Who is the body of Christ? We are, the church, our fellow believers here. We are here to help us in this list, if you will, to grow. The list of what should be accomplished in the believer's spiritual growth. So we see this as we seek to go forward. So we have the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and the result being what he continues forward, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so he notes this result, the edifying of the body of Christ, a unity in the faith. There's that unity again that he's been touching on, that we've already seen in these opening verses, this oneness and yet a diversity, because we are all different. We have our different strengths and weaknesses. We have our different gifts that God has given to us to help each other so that this is accomplished in our lives. To which, as we look at verse 13, are we there yet? As we look at that nice long phrase of words, are we there? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We'll look at some of these words. That word knowledge of the Son of God, we've touched on the Greek words for knowledge a little bit in the past. There are several different ones that speak of different kinds of knowledge. This is an emphasized one, if you will. It has a prefix to it that intensifies that kind of knowledge. It speaks of a precise and correct knowledge. It has an intensive meaning because it's epinosis. It has an intensive meaning as compared to gnosis. It is a fuller, clearer, more thorough knowledge that he is touching on, to which we would say, oh, to the knowledge of the Son of God? Yeah, I don't have that fuller, complete knowledge yet. Still a work in progress that God is seeking to do in us that brings us to that place of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I know him. He's my Savior. Yes, he is. He walks with me. He talks with me. We have him day by day. But how much have, and it's not just, you know, the head knowledge of the Bible. I'm not knocking that. We need it. But we can have head knowledge without a heart knowledge. We can, again, we can know about somebody a whole lot. We may have read all their biographies that are out there about so-and-so. But until we meet them and talk with them, interact with them, we know them, but we don't know them. When we're with somebody, we get to know them. We know them in a different way when we are with them, communing with them, talking with them, living life with them, as opposed to just, I have this book knowledge of this person. You know, again, I've talked about this, and to me it's a good illustration for these different kinds of knowledge. Thelma, back in Washington, you know, we know Bill Gates. We know about him. She knew Bill Gates. She took care of, she worked in the house of his dad. And so knew Bill Gates as a young student, still in high school, elementary school. So she knew him in a different way than I know him, because she interacted with him. She talked with him in his growing years, his formative years. So she knew him in a way that I didn't know him. And God is letting us know we can get to know our Savior. Say, but he's not here. But can we get to know our Savior? Read his word? Take time to pray? Yes, we can get to know him in ways that we may have never thought possible. I mean, you stop to think about that. I get to know a person more that I've actually never met in person. But God accomplishes that when we're willing to take those steps to get to know him. Again, reading his word, studying it, and praying, bringing those two together, God uses it to help us in the knowledge of the Son of God. And he moves on. He gives us the word perfect again in our King James. It's a completely different Greek word that underlies this. This speaks of a mature man. Again, completeness, if you will, but in a different way. Brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, whole, complete, mature. It's in the family that Christ uses on the cross when he says, it is finished. It is a clerical term. Your debt has been paid in full. It's complete, Christ is saying. The bearing of your sins is now complete. I have taken care of that as I have suffered on the cross. Again, this word speaking here, it's not the same word, but it's in that word, Greek word family, speaks of completeness. So for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a complete man, that's wanting nothing when it comes to the Christian life, the Christian understanding of the Word of God, of who we are in Christ. Again, that's still a work in progress for all of us. That's, to me, that's the joy of living for Christ, is it's not complete until he calls us home. And as long as we have life and breath, there's still something that God has for us, that he wants us to learn, that he wants to use us in. And I realize as we get older, that becomes more limited. I mean, I've talked to a lot of older people that have then said, well, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? I can't teach anymore. Yes, pray. That's the first thing I will usually give them. I said, you can pray for the rest of us. Yes, you can't teach us anymore. You can't come in and be that Sunday school teacher that you once were. You can't do these other things. But I said, never neglect the fact that you can pray for us. You can pray for those that are doing what you used to do, that have taken up your shoes and are following in your footsteps. We need prayer. We never should we ever underestimate the power and ministry of prayer. And so as we do get older and we start to, you know, pull away from the things that we used to do just because our bodies, our minds can't quite do that anymore, we can pray. And even when we're younger, we can pray. And so it needs to be part and parcel of our lives because there is work here to be done. This whole statement here, and we're not even done with it yet, is a life lived fully for Christ. It's a lifelong endeavor that God has put us to as we seek to see this happen, to be that mature individual in Christ, to be complete. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there's the standard, if you will. He's been marching us to it, to be complete, to be full of knowledge, to be full in faith. Why? Because there stands who we are looking towards, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly our prime example, if you will, of who we are to be as a Christian in the true biblical sense of the word, as it's used in Acts chapter 11 concerning they were called first Christians in Antioch. And I'm kind of tearing up the verse there a little bit, rearranging the words. But Christ-like. You don't necessarily look to me. Paul will say, follow me, mimic me because I'm mimicking Christ. But ultimately, more often than not, Paul says, follow Christ. But he notes, I'm in that same road. So as you look to Christ, guess what? You can see me in front of you. Because I'm following Christ. I'm seeking Christ. So follow me because I'm seeking Christ. He tells us, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he truly is our example, if you will. As we read the Gospels, we see the life of Christ. Yes, he was the God-man, or he is the God-man. Say, well, I'm not the God-man. We're not. But he has shown us how to live. Because do we have God dwelling within us? Yes, we do. And as Christ reminded his disciples, taught his disciples in John chapter 16, as he's telling them about another comforter, one just like me, who's coming, who will indwell you, he tells them, he will guide you into all truth. While we are not God men and God women, and we will never be that, we do have God indwelling us. The Holy Spirit is here to what? As noted, to guide us into all truth. God enables us to live the life that he's laid out for us, the Christ life. I mean, yes, we look at that life and from the human perspective say, it is impossible. I can't live that life. That's a life of perfection. That's a life of holiness. That's a life of love. That's a life of grace. That's Christ. To which I say, yes, I wholeheartedly agree with you. Humanly speaking, we can't. But we have the one who can enable us to do so living within us. God's here with us. And he gives us of his power, his strength, his grace to see this life lived out day by day. So I again say, it won't be the perfect life of Christ because we are imperfect people. We will sin. Well, thankfully, we have a God who forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We will never be sinless like Christ was sinless, one word, but he enables us to sin less, two words, because of his enabling, his empowering, his instruction, his grace, his strength, as we rely on him, as we look to him, as we seek out his help and cry out to him for that. I trust that we will always be humbled before our God to realize we need him. The more I grow older in Christ, the more I realize I need him. I need him more. I need him more. I need him more. Because I see the problems. God helps us to see the problems of the old man and is able to empower us to move forward for that. He shows us kind of the flip side, if you will, of these things as he moves on. The reason for this spiritual growth that he's touched on, as he gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure speaks of a standard, a yardstick, a measurement. Christ is that measure, the stature, the fullness of him. He is the goal. So that what? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cutting craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God is teaching us, instructing us, growing us, equipping us, maturing us. Because there are forces out there that seek our demise. We do have an adversary. And he gives us this imagery of, again, physical growth and using it as a picture for spiritual growth. When we're children, we usually are easily taken in by things, are we not? Paul will say, you know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I think, I believe I've mentioned it here. When I was much younger, i.e. 4 years old or so, since I had seen the last of the Ernsberger children brought home, and she was a girl, I had the bright idea that girls come from moms and boys come from dad. I mean, hey, in my home, I have two little sisters. Mom left and came back with two little sisters. Never saw dad leave. And that was my worldview as far as where children come from. Now, I don't believe that today. I know better. But that in the mind of that 4-year-old, 5-year-old, whatever, when I don't remember exactly when I came to that conclusion and remember talking to dad or mom about this, that I know this now. She was born when I was 3, almost 4, so I figure, you know, around 4 years old when I came up with this grandiose idea of how this works. You know, you don't see that in the Journal of Medicine. It was never published. That was a child's thinking. Why? Based on what he observed. You know, I'm 1.5, or no more than 1.5. I'm almost 2 years old, and the first one comes home, and it's a girl. Mom left, comes home with the girl. I'm now 3, almost 4. Mom leaves and comes back, and there's another girl. I mean, 2 for 2, I got to be pretty good on this. But no, that's not how it works. So we move that into the spiritual realm. When we are immature in Christ, when we haven't reached any closeness to being mature in understanding, we can be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And we can be taken in with false teachings if we haven't been well established and growing in the truth of God's word. Because there are those out there that are false teachers. And as we mature in our faith, as we read the word of God, as we study the word of God, as we embrace the truth of the word of God, when those things do come by, when those winds sweep through, we can recognize that that's not the truth. And we're not carried off with it. And fall prey to those that would seek to draw us away from the truth. Because there are those that are out there. And so we have this reason, no more spiritual children easily led astray. But Abel, he continues in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. But speaking the truth in love. As people who have matured, can help the younger, we may at times need to speak the truth in love. That teaching is leading the wrong way. Be warned. Be careful. So we have that reason so that, one, we're not children, and then to be able to speak the truth to love, to help others to grow as well. Because we do have those forces out there, those winds of wrong doctrine that are wanting to move men away from the truth. And as we see one of our fellow believers being swayed by that, because we have been maturing, and not because we know everything, but because we've seen that, we have the experience, if you will, we then speak the truth in love to help them grow, to bring them back in. Does it mean that they will? Hopefully, yes. It'll depend on their own level of maturity and willingness to accept it. But speaking that truth in love, because Christ is the head, all things are accomplished by him, in him, and through him. And so he continues with another packed verse, if you will, in verse 16. He says, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's like, whoa. Yeah. He's got us together as a body. Our joints keep us together. He has brought us together. He's brought us together, this church. He uses that idea of a body in Corinthians. We're members. To put it in that mindset, you know, one of you is, I mean, we can divide it up a lot. One of you is a finger. One of you is a forearm. Another one's an ear. Another one's an eye. We have our part and purpose in the body of Christ. And he brings us back to that idea here by noting that this work, this maturing, this spiritual growth, brings us together and makes a fit and working body for God's glory, for God's purposes. If we have an issue, does the body work effectively? And I don't want to pick on Jim, but Jim's a physical example here. He has a wrist and a hip that went through some issues. Was the body functioning properly for a while? No. There were problems. A problem arose that needed to be addressed. And there's healing going on to get it to work properly. There is work in the church to do. We are all in different stages of this process that he's talked about here. We're not all at the same point in our maturing in Christ. God understands that. God knows that. He has us here for one another so that we do come to that verse 16, so that we're fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He's brought us together so that we can be a fit working body. Not disjointed, but put together and operating together. It is sad to see when a church doesn't do that. And I dare say if we were to ask, we would say, yes, I've been in situations in churches that this is not what's there. They are disjointed. Their shoulders are out, their dislocated shoulders. Pieces are out of joint. They're not put together properly. They're not functioning as a body in Christ in a unity. There are divisions, there are schisms, there's problems. And that body needs healing. It needs God to be at work in hearts, drawing them back together again. And so may we never take it for granted. It is something that we all are to work towards and work on. It is a joint effort on all of our parts. If we're not, I know I'm preaching to the choir in a sense, we're here on Sunday night, but if we're not here doing this, can we accomplish it? No, we can't. If we're not here for one another, we can't work on this. And so I encourage us, yes, to be here when as the old saying used to go, when the doors of the church are open, we're there. Why? Because I need it, personally, and we need it corporately. We need to be together. We need the fellowship. We need the ability to edify one another. The ability to see this accomplished in us. So that God ultimately gets the glory. And we get the benefit of God growing and maturing us as an individual believer for Christ. And so there is that individualness, but also that corporateness as well, that this speaks to, that brings honor and glory to Him and lifts Him up. And so may we be faithful in doing so. We will move on into the believer's walk concerning the old nature, as we look at verses 17 through 32 in 2 weeks. Because we'll have Brother Herbster here next Sunday and looking forward to that. So I trust you will be here for those services. But what a joy to see what God expects of us as He wishes to see us grow in our spiritual walk. That unity that we are to have as a body of believers here at Wheatland Baptist Church that honors Him, glorifies Him, strengthens us because of that unity that we have as a body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truths that are here. And Father, we do thank You that this is Your efforts. And I thank You for what You have been working to do to see this accomplished in our lives here in our church. We don't take these things for granted. We pray that you would continue to be at work in our lives and the lives of others that should be here. Father, encourage them. Help us to be an encouragement to them, that they be a part of our services, not just on a Sunday morning. Guide us and direct us. Help us, Father, that truly we may bring honor and glory to you. Help us to be a light to the world beyond us as we leave this place tonight. They need to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he should be seen in each of us as we go. Help that to be true as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.